Let us turn to God's word together. And this morning our reading is Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4 as we continue our series in Revelation. Revelation 4 marks the beginning of the second of seven cycles of visions which are given in the book of Revelation, the first being 1 to 3, and the second being chapters 4 to 7. This is the word of God. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, and rumblings, and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Amen. Thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant and living word. Let's pray. Father, as we come and open up your holy word this day, we give you thanks for it, and we pray that you would be pleased to reveal yourself afresh to our hearts and to our minds, that we might grow in our knowledge and understanding of who you are and what you are like, and that we might be changed, that we might be sanctified by your truth, that we might in days to come live in a manner which is fitting, in a way that is pleasing in your sight. We ask, Lord, that you would minister to us by the power and ministry of your Spirit and through the preaching of your truth. We pray that this would be, Lord, an act of real worship, that we would worship you as your word is proclaimed and as it is heard. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation provide us with some of the most powerful visions of the glory of God and of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be found anywhere in our Bibles. Here are two chapters of Scripture in which, much like the visions that were given previously in days gone by to the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 of his prophecy, and also to Ezekiel in chapter 1 of his prophecy, two chapters in which the Apostle John was being presented with a vision of Almighty God on His throne, in His kingdom, with the Lord Jesus Christ at His right hand. And just to set this very briefly in the context of the book and all that comes next, in chapters 6 to 8, John is going to go on to describe the opening of these seven seals of God's scroll. Chapters 8 to 11, you then have the seven trumpets. In 11 to 14, there is then this depiction of the great battle that takes place between the two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. In 15 to 16, you then have the seven bowls of God's wrath. 17 to 19, the fall of Babylon. And then finally, in 20 to 22, we see the victory of Jerusalem and the consummation of God's eternal kingdom. And as I mentioned last time, one of the big themes that we're going to see throughout these different cycles of prophecy and visions that come to us throughout the book of Revelation is the theme of this great battle that rages throughout the last days, the time between Christ's ascension and His return at the end of the age. John says in chapter 14, later on, he says, "Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus." Here is a call, he is saying, the call to endure, the call to remain steadfast, the call to persevere in the midst of all of the tribulation that takes place in the last days. This is a big part of the purpose of the entire book. And so with this wider context in mind, it's as if the Lord was saying to John and to the whole of His church here in chapters 4 and 5, if you are going to be those who do endure and to who do finish the course in the face of all of the evils of this present age, then what you're going to need as of first importance is not just an understanding of what this world is really like, but you're going to need to know as of first importance who your God really is and what He is really like. And so He invites His apostle up into the heavenly realm, as it were. He supernaturally enables him to see into the kingdom of God, a bit like the man that Paul describes in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, remember, who was caught up in the third heaven, which is perhaps speaking of Paul himself. But why was God doing this? Why was God inviting His servant to come up, to have a look, to see? Well, He was doing this so that John, and so that the whole of the church throughout the centuries, might just be given this little glimpse of the glory of the triune God as He sits on His throne now, in this moment. And why? So that we might then be greatly affected, and so that we might then be greatly equipped to worship him, to serve him, to persevere to the very end, that our minds might be shaped, our hearts may be governed, not by the thinking and the philosophies of this world, but by the knowledge of who our God is and what he is like. And so what did the Lord reveal to his servant? Well, I believe he was being shown here at least four essential truths, four things, all of which, each of which point us to the glory of God, and each of which ought to have a very real impact on our worship and our lives as his people. First of all, John was given a vision of the splendor and the majesty of our God. He says in verse 3 that he who sat there, that is on this throne of heaven, had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. Around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Now we'll come back to the rainbow in just a minute, but these three precious stones which are mentioned here, of course they're not meant to be taken as a literal or precise depiction of God's actual appearance. Remember that God is spirit, and there is a sense in which it is impossible to pin down and articulate precisely how he appears in the way that we would ordinarily think of a person's appearance. These things are beyond the finite nature of the human mind. But it's as if John is saying, well, what I saw was a little bit like this, and he had the appearance of that, as if to present us with various similitudes and symbols that we're able to identify with and that will really bring home to us something of what God is really like. And so as he tells us that he had the appearance of these precious stones, he's speaking of something that tends to be associated with riches and wealth and royalty, isn't he? And this is simply intended to convey something of the majesty and the splendor of this God who occupies the throne of heaven. Later in verse 6, it says that before the throne there was, as it were, again, it's not a precise description, but it's as it were, it's something like a sea of glass, like crystal, as if to say, here is a picture of the beauty and the magnificence of our God. As you know, the Queen celebrates her Platinum Jubilee this year, and over these past 70 years, there's been many special occasions when she's dressed up, as it were, in all of the regalia associated with her reign as the monarch of the land. And the most obvious item is, of course, her crown. And that crown is apparently made up of nearly 3,000 diamonds, 17 sapphires, and 11 emeralds. You could pay a lot of energy bills with that crown, I'll tell you that for nothing. But whatever we think about that, it's all designed to convey something, isn't it? Something of her status, her royalty, as one who is set apart, we might say, to this position of loftiness and grandeur and authority, as if to make loud and clear that she is different. There are none like her, in a sense, in all the land. But friends, here was the Apostle John being given a vision of the God whose majesty and whose splendor and glory makes all of the kings and the queens of this earth look like little more than beggars on the street. It's very similar to the vision that we read in Isaiah chapter 6. And you remember how in that vision, Isaiah recalled how he saw the Lord on his throne, high and lifted up, and he said that the train of his robe literally filled the entire temple. What does that mean? Why is that description even given to us? Well, again, it's simply the picture of grandeur, isn't it? Of one whose intrinsic glory and magnificence is so immeasurable and infinite that he cannot be contained or even accurately, precisely described by way of words. And yet this is the first thing that God was revealing to his servant John, his unparalleled majesty and his splendor as he sits right now on the throne that is above every throne, on the throne of the kingdom which is above. But then the vision continues on, and John begins to see something else. And the second thing he sees is something of the faithfulness of this God, particularly his faithfulness to the covenant of grace. First of all, it says that around the throne was a rainbow, reminding us of that very first expression of God's covenant of grace as it was made known, remember, to Noah after the fall and all the way back in Genesis chapter 9. Here was God effectively reminding his church that inextricably bound up with his reign in glory is the promise of his covenant. As if to make loud and clear that he has not forgotten and he will not forget what he has promised to do. He will see his covenant through to the very end. As if to underline this faithfulness of God and the wonder of his eternal covenant of grace, as we read on to verse 4, look at what it says there. Around the same throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on those thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. Now, there are, as with many aspects of Revelation, there are about six different ways, I think, of understanding, interpreting who and what these 24 elders are supposed to signify. But let me try at least to keep things simple by saying the most likely meaning, in my own view, is that just as there were 12 tribes in the Old Testament, 12 apostles in the New, this is a vision which is probably designed to signify and to convey to us the fact that all of God's chosen ones from the Old Covenant era and all of God's chosen ones from the New Covenant era will be with him in glory. Thanks to the righteousness of Christ, hence these white garments, and thanks to the victory which is ours in Christ, hence the golden crowns on their heads. John is being reminded here that despite all of the obstacles and the difficulties that are faced in this lifetime and that will be faced in days to come, there is nothing that will stop this sovereign, covenant-keeping God from making good on his promises. It is a most remarkable thing, friends, that such a magnificent and self-sufficient God should choose to redeem sinners like us, and that he should bring us at last to dwell with him in his kingdom, and yet not just dwell with him in his kingdom, but reign with him in his kingdom. And yet this is what I believe John is being reminded of here as he sees this vision of the 24 elders representing, in a sense, the whole community of God's covenant people. And what are they doing? They're seated on these mini thrones, as it were, with crowns on their heads, surrounding the throne of God in heaven. What an awesome sight to behold this is. It should serve as a huge encouragement and great assurance to see that this is the vision John was given in the first century. The Lord his God impressing upon him his faithfulness to his covenant, to his promises in Christ for all who love Jesus, for all who turn to Jesus, for all who repent of their sins and call upon him while he is near. This is where we will one day be with those white robes of Christ's righteousness, reigning with God in the victory and eternity of his kingdom. But then there is a third thing he sees. And the third thing he sees is something of the fearsome power of God to judge this world. The fearsome power of God to judge this world. In verse 5, John writes that from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. Before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God, and around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second like an ox, the third with the face of a man, the fourth living creature like an eagle. There's really three main things for us to notice. First of all, he saw flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. This is speaking to us of the awesome power of God, and yet not just his omnipotence in a general sense, but power with a sense of terror attached to it. I mean, we feel that even here on earth, don't we? When there's very loud thunder and brilliant flashes of lightning, there is a sense of fear, of terror that comes with that, especially for young children. But then secondly, you have this depiction of the Holy Spirit of God. Just as, remember, we saw back in chapter 1, the mention of seven spirits here is a way of describing the Holy Spirit in all of his fullness, in all of his perfection. And the fact that this comes alongside the mention of seven burning torches of fire in conjunction with the lightning and the peals of thunder, all of that is being revealed to John as a way of pointing us to the God who is ready to bring judgment upon an unrepentant world. It is designed to convey and underline the fact that God will not be mocked, and that the fire of his judgment is ready to be brought upon all who do evil and all who fail to bow the knee to his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this again is in a sense underlined then further with the third thing, which is these four creatures described in verse 6 onwards. The King James Version describes them as beasts. That's not really the most helpful translation. In the Greek, these are literally living ones. And although John says they have the appearance of various animals, the point is not to say that they actually are animals or beasts, but rather to say that these are angelic beings, these are servants of the Almighty, which simply looked like or had the appearance of those things. Remember in the vision again that was given to Isaiah 700 or 800 years prior to this, he describes these same beings, each with six wings, just like here, as seraphim, so angelic beings. When these spirit beings are mentioned in Scripture, particularly in places like Ezekiel chapter 1, it is often in connection with the power of God to judge the unrepentant, the power of God to deliver his people. You notice how it says that these living creatures are full of eyes in front and behind, all around and within, as if to say that just as God is all-seeing, so these guardians of his throne, these servants of his will, although they're not all-seeing like he is, yet they are able to see precisely and comprehensively all that they need to see as they do his bidding for him, as they execute holy justice on his behalf. One commentator describes this vision and these four beings in heaven as the war machine of Almighty God. The war machine of Almighty God. In Matthew chapter 13, as Jesus explained the parable of the wheat and the tares, and he spoke there of the judgment which is to come. Do you remember what he said? He said, just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Friends, this is the third thing that the Apostle John was being given a very overwhelming vision of, being reminded of in Revelation 4, the thunder and the lightning, the burning torches of fire, the angelic beings full of eyes in front and behind. It's all directing us to the fact that God is to be feared, that he will one day judge the living and the dead, that the ungodly rulers of this present age who defy his law and overturn the times and the seasons and all that he has set forth, the powers and the principalities of this evil age, they will be destroyed by this God, and he will be glorified as he executes this holy justice. This should impress upon us, friends, a deep sense of wanting to be right with him. Shouldn't it? This should impress upon us a fear of the Almighty, a desire to be right with God this morning, to make sure that the account of our individual life has been settled with him through faith alone in his Son, the one who died for sinners on that cross and was raised on the third day, that we might one day be raised with him and by him to this place which is being set before us in Revelation chapter 4. How important this is, that we would get real with God. And so he was shown something of the majesty and the magnificence. He was reminded of his faithfulness, the fearsome power of God, and specifically as it relates to judgment. Finally, we also see here as if to in many ways sum up all that he is, the holiness of God. It is, I think, significant that the first expression of praise that comes from these angelic beings in verse 8 is exactly the same as we see back in Isaiah chapter 6. It says that they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And this threefold declaration of God's holiness, well, it could be a reference to the three persons of the Godhead, and it is at one level the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all share in this divine essence, this divine holiness of being. But that repetition, the repetition is definitely intended to underline that this God is one who is not only perfectly pure and righteous, but he is one who is literally a cut apart from all that he has made. When the Bible speaks of the holiness of God, as R.C. Sproul very helpfully explains in his book, The Holiness of God, it is primarily speaking of the otherness of the Almighty, the supreme excellence and transcendence of his being, the fact that he is altogether separate from that which is commonplace. Israel was called by God to be a holy nation, meaning a people that were set apart by him as distinct from all the other nations of the world. In the temple was the Holy of Holies. Why? Because that particular physical realm was again set apart by God from every other sphere of this world. What went on elsewhere could not go on there, and that which did go on there was sacred and pure as determined by Holy God himself. The Bible is God's holy word. Why? Because it is God's word. It is not like any other book on planet Earth. It is a sacred text, unlike the books of all of the false religions of the world. This is the word of the living God. It is his holy scriptures. And friends, it is that same transcendent otherness of God that these holy angels were declaring, both in the vision that was given to Isaiah and in the vision that was given to the Apostle John. The otherness, the holiness, the transcendent glory of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, the majesty of God, the faithfulness of God, the fearsome judging power of God, and the holiness of God. All of this being revealed to this fallen man, this servant John, on the Lord's day as he was exiled there on the island of Patmos, on account of his faith, as he said, remember, in chapter 1. It just came to my mind this morning as I thought about that, just before we come to our closing application of all of this. It just came to my mind, you know, you think about this, friends. John is exiled on Patmos on account of his faith. And yet he is the one, out of all the people on planet Earth, if anyone was to look at him at that time and say, "Poor John, what a shame for John. How miserable his life is. He's exiled, he's out there on his own." And yet he is the man, he's the one who is given this vision from Almighty God. It reminds us, doesn't it, to not judge our circumstances on the basis of how the world thinks. He's given this vision, he's invited up by Almighty God to see something that no one else in that precise moment was able to see. What difference should all of this make? in our individual lives. I mean, it's wonderful, isn't it, to be taken up into heaven, to be given this glorious vision of our glorious God. But surely his intention in giving us this vision is that it would then impact our lives in very tangible ways as we live in what is an evil age. And it seems to me the fundamental way in which this chapter, this vision, ought to impact us is in the way that it ought to inform both our general demeanor before God, but especially our worship of God. If there is no sin in heaven, and therefore the worship that takes place in heaven is perfectly pure and always pleasing to God, then it surely follows that we would want to reflect what we see there throughout the course of our lives, yes, but especially when it comes to worship on the Lord's Day. And so just very briefly, as we bring all of this back down to earth, as it were, notice, again, very briefly, four things in this regard. First of all, in verse 8, we see that the worship in heaven is continuous. It is unceasing. Day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." This should, of course, remind us of what Paul says in Revelation, in Romans chapter 12, when he speaks about presenting our bodies as a daily sacrifice, living the whole of our lives as an act of worship and in honor of God. But also, this is one of the reasons why we have both morning and evening worship on the Lord's Day. This temporal Sabbath is bookended with the declaration of God's praise. And this is a reflection of the fact that when it comes to the eternal Sabbath, that same worship never ceases. The whole of this earthly Sabbath is to be taken up with the things of God, because this is precisely how it will be in the glory of his kingdom. Secondly, notice the response of the 24 elders in verse 10. It says, they fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. In Isaiah chapter 6, we read that Isaiah's response was to cry out, "Woe is me." In Ezekiel chapter 1, we read that Ezekiel fell on his face. In Revelation 1, we read that the apostle John fell at his feet as though dead. And here we read that the 24 elders fell down before him. Do you see the pattern? This is at the very heart, isn't it, of what it means to worship God. To worship God is fundamentally to bow down before him with a spirit of reverence and awe. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. But this is the one to whom I will look, says the Lord. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. As Christians, we humbly recognize our absolute unworthiness before a holy God, our utter dependence on his grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. And therefore, our posture is one of bowing down before him with this spirit of submission and reverence and awe, as we think of all that he is, as we think of what we would be without his grace in our lives. Thirdly, notice that in the praise which is given by these holy angels, and then later on in verse 11, the praise which is given by the 24 elders, we see very clearly that the worship of heaven is fundamentally focused on who God is and on his supreme worth. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. There's nothing man-centered here, is there? It's not sentimental. It's not about me, myself, and I. It is God-centered. It is precisely and deliberately designed to reflect who He is and all that He has done. And then finally, notice their expression of thankfulness. In verse 10, it says that these same elders, before they even declare God's praise, it says they cast their crowns before the throne. What does that mean? What does it mean that they cast their crowns before the throne? Well, these crowns are spoken of elsewhere in Scripture as a reward which God will give to all of His saints in response to our good works and in response to our endurance, our perseverance to the very end. And so why then do they cast their crowns before the throne? Well, the reason is there is, on the part of these elders, there is a deep understanding of the fact that all of their perseverance and all that they were able to do throughout the course of their lives was nothing more than the result of God's grace in the gospel of His dear and beloved Son. These elders who, remember, ultimately will represent the whole of the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're effectively saying, Lord, this crown which is upon my head, and all that I've been able to do, and all that I am now able to enjoy and experience in the glory of your kingdom, all of this is a gift of your amazing grace. And therefore, I can do nothing else but to lay it down before you as an expression of my sincere gratitude, of my immense thankfulness for all that you have done in my life. Friends, isn't that the spirit with which we ought to live, even in the present hour? As we think of the glory of this God and as we think of all that He has given to us and all that He has done in the experience, in the reality of our individual fallen and sinful and rebellious lives, that He should stop us in our tracks and that He should show us that we are sinners in need of a Savior and that He should give us a new heart that we might repent of our sins and that He should give us the faith to look upon Jesus and to believe in His name and that He should assure us by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit that we are now justified and have been set apart for Him and that He will go on providing for us everything that we need to the very end, sanctifying us and conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. And He will in the end deliver us that we might then reign with Him in this place which is depicted in the book of Revelation chapter 4. How will we not then respond with the very same spirit that we see in these elders in the heavenly realm? Surely it is only fitting that we would live before Him with reverence and with awe, that we would declare His praise always in accordance with who He is, and that we would never stop giving thanks as we remember that everything we have and all that we will one day become is the gift of His grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord. Let us pray together. O Lord, our God and Father in heaven, we marvel to think that this vision of your glory as you sit upon the throne of heaven is a reality right now, even as we come before you in prayer. The God who reigns in majesty and splendor and holiness, the one with the power to judge the living and the dead, the one who is so faithful to his covenant of grace. We are so thankful, Lord, for that picture of the saints clothed in white robes and with a crown upon their heads. And we do confess, O Lord, that this is all of your grace. We bless you and we praise you and we thank you for your goodness in the gospel. We pray that you would forgive us, Lord, for our failure at times to truly discern and think upon all that you are and all that you have done. Our failure on many occasions to respond in a manner worthy of your name. We pray that you would forgive our sins, and we pray that you would renew the whole of your bride with a vision of who you are, with a vision of your holiness, and your majesty, your power and authority, your sovereignty, your faithfulness, your grace, in that great covenant that you have made known in Scripture, and which has been fulfilled through the life, death, and resurrection of our Savior and our Lord. O Lord, bless your church, we pray. Strengthen her. Increase your word. We pray, Lord, that your bride, your kingdom on earth, may have a real and lasting impact in the world around us. Lord, we recognize that we live in dark and troubling times. Times where there is great uncertainty, times where war may be looming with Russia and Ukraine, and times of mass upheaval and disruption and chaos and confusion in many nations of the world, Canada and New Zealand and Australia, and even here in Great Britain in different ways. O Lord our God, you are surely shaking the whole of this earth. Surely you are seeking to get the attention of your people and of all people, that we all, Lord, might humble ourselves before you, the living God, that we might repent of our sins, that we might seek God and his kingdom first and foremost and above everything else. Lord, we pray to that end. We pray to that end in the political arena, where very influential and powerful people meet and make decisions. We pray, Lord, that you would grant them a fear of God, reverence and awe, that you would show them their own weakness, their own sinfulness, their need for Christ, their need for a wisdom that comes down from above, a wisdom that is pure and holy and just and right, that they would turn from their wicked ways. We pray, O Lord, for society at large, and we pray that we might have opportunities here in Perth, and that your bride throughout the United Kingdom would continue to have a readiness to speak of Christ and to be a faithful and zealous witness to your truth. And we pray, Lord, that you would bring to saving faith those who are lost, many who we have contact with from one day to the next. Father, we pray that you would have mercy on our nation. We confess, Lord, that we are We are ripe for judgment. We pray that you would remember your people and that you would be merciful and that you would advance your gospel. We remember our Father, those who are struggling with illness at this time, those known to us, our beloved brothers and sisters in the faith, and we pray, Father, that you would draw near to them. We remember those who have been unwell in recent weeks. We think of Bill and Mike, and we thank you that he's back with us, Father, and pray for his ongoing recovery, and Bill as well, Lord, that we would see him soon again in the fellowship and in the house of God on the Lord's Day. We remember Emma this morning, and we pray for Olivia in her pregnancy. Father, we thank you for the gift of another child, and we pray, Lord, that you would richly bless Les and Livy and surround them with your care, your love. We pray for safety of mum and baby alike in the days to come. We remember Adrian, we remember Anne Mitchell, Father, those we haven't seen for some time, and we pray that you would be near to them, draw near to them, continue, we pray, to keep them strong in the word and remind them daily of your promises and of all that you reveal of yourself in Holy Scripture. Enable them by your Spirit to remain prayerful and therefore close to the Lord in all of these days. Lord, we pray that you would continue to bless us on this Lord's Day as we worship you. We pray that you would forgive our many sins. In Jesus' name, amen.